This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's amazing to think that you are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. And that these trials and troubles and afflictions and tribulations we experience in this life are but light and momentary. They certainly don't feel light and momentary when we're going through them. But when we lift our eyes to you, when we look to you and focus on not on the things that are seen here and now, but on the unseen, which is eternal, we gain perspective and we have the strength to carry on when we ask you by faith to give us that strength. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask you now to give us that strength to carry on and to understand your word and to live for you, Lord Jesus, in light of eternity. In your name we pray. Amen. The title of the message is Longing for Our Promised Eternal Future with Christ. Our promised bodily eternal future with Christ. You say, well, Pastor Jim, you must know all about that. No, I'm trying to tell you what the Bible says. I haven't been there yet. You know, the t-shirt's been there, done that. You know, we can't say that with 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10, but we focus on what God's word says, amen, about what that will be like. I heard a remark in a talk recently, and the person said, the greatest mistake, the most common mistake in all estate planning is this: not preparing to meet God. You can make all kinds of other preparations. For your physical health, perhaps, for your physical health, you think of, oh, exercise, and as I get older and things get more difficult, do I get long-term care insurance and all of these things. You can plan for your family's needs, for your children and your grandchildren and all sorts of financial things and make all arrangements with properties and different things. But do you spend time planning to meet God? Do you and I spend time living to meet God? I mean, today's text very plainly says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In Luke chapter 13, I'm always reminded of this when tragedies happen in our world, such as the pickup truck attack in New Orleans that killed 15 people. You know, Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, he says, "Do you think these Galileans were any worse sinners than anybody else when the Tower of Siloam fell?" He says, "No, but unless you repent, you all will perish." And those 15 people were looking forward to 2025. And their 2025 was only, what, 3 hours? 3:15 in the morning or so? God doesn't want us anxious about the future, but he wants us prepared for the future. Amen? He wants us prepared now for eternity. It's interesting, according to a series of surveys, at one time, 86% said they believe that eventually all people will be judged by God. 86%. But 57% of those people surveyed also said if a person does enough good things, they will earn heaven. 46% agreed that all good people, regardless of what they think about Jesus, will live in heaven after they die on earth. 46%, that's a little less than half. And 47% disagreed. I don't know about the rest of the percent. Maybe they had no opinion on that question. 45% of people surveyed said a person's religious belief will have an impact on their afterlife. And 45%, equal percentage, said those beliefs would not have an impact on their eternal life. And 10% didn't take a stand on that question. And these numbers were compiled by George Barna in his Index of Spiritual Indicators. And guess when? 1996. That was almost 30 years ago. I don't know that things have necessarily improved, but the question is, are we prepared to meet God? Now, in 2 Corinthians, we're doing a study through the book of 2 Corinthians. So chapters 3 and 4, I just want to do a quick review with a few bullet points here of chapters 3 and 4. In chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time convincing the Corinthians that they and he are on the same team. He details some of his trials. He details the problems between he and the church. He was supposed to come to them and visit. He ended up changing his plans. Some of the Corinthians thought, Paul doesn't keep his word. What's wrong, et cetera, et cetera. So the first two chapters, and the church at Corinth was a church with a lot of problems. Okay, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, he details all of these issues where the church has gotten things wrong and is not practicing what they need to practice before the Lord. And so there's a lot in chapters 1 and 2 about, hey, let's get on the same team here. If you forget the gospel message, if you forget my message, you're forgetting the gospel message. That's the kind of persuading that he does in the first couple chapters. Then in chapter 3 is the theological heart of the book of 2 Corinthians, where he says, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That is, we cannot live by the law. We are not saved by the law. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through the new covenant, through the covenant that Jesus made, through his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, that covenant, that Spirit gives life. And he says, we are being transformed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Chapter 3, verse 17. And then verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So God saves us, and part of that saving is transforming us into the image of Christ. that we are going from one degree of glory to another. Where does this come from? Our own effort? Well, we put in effort, but it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So after convincing them, chapters 1 and 2, hey, we're on the same team. Chapter 3, he says, look, this is the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit. And then in chapter 4, he details some of his own suffering and some of the hardships. And chapter 4 is basically, here's reasons to be of good courage. Here's reasons to keep going. Now that we're on the same team, now that we know that the ministry of the new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit, here's reasons to keep going, to persevere. And he says, we proclaim Christ, not ourselves. Chapter 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Anytime you share the gospel with someone, anytime you talk to someone about spiritual matters, it's good to remember that what we are proclaiming is Christ, not ourselves. We're not proclaiming how great we are. We're not proclaiming how we have it all together. We're not proclaiming that, you know, if you follow Jesus the way I did, your life will be better in these ways. No, we are proclaiming Christ. There is a Lord. There is a Savior. There is a day of judgment coming. And brother, because I love you, you need to be ready. We proclaim Christ, and we recognize at the same time we are jars of clay. Chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, the treasure of the gospel that God has shown light into our hearts, and he has given us the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I've tried to memorize that four-part sentence, but it's hard to remember. He has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he says, here's reasons to persevere. And in chapter 5, again, he gives another reason to persevere. And here is the main truth of today. The main truth is that the reality of our promised bodily eternal future with Christ gives us courage to press on, which means we live by faith in service to Christ here and now. It's not, oh, we have reason to press on because we have a glorious future with Christ, so now let's just pack it in and wait for Jesus to come back. No, we live by faith in service to Christ here and now. The reality of our promised bodily eternal future with Christ. The scripture talks about how our lives are a vapor. In Ecclesiastes and in the book of James, it says your life is a mist. You know that exhaust that comes out of your car on a cold morning? You can see the exhaust when the temperature's cold enough, and then it just disappears. He says, that's your life. Your life is a vapor. Our life is nanoseconds compared to eternity, ages upon ages upon ages. And so as we focus on the reality of our promised bodily eternal future with Christ, that gives us courage to press on. Listen to one description of this phrase in chapter 5, walking by faith, not by sight. Is it a cliche? You know, sometimes we hear that phrase, I walk by faith, not by sight. Well, it's in the scriptures, but sometimes it becomes a cliche. Here's what one person describes it as, which I think is helpful. To walk by faith and not by sight is trusting in God's promises for the future, not in spite of what we know, but because of what we know. To live by sight is to act as if we are in control, to operate on the principle that we can fix things, to rely on our own abilities, to act as if position and reputation matter, rather than clinging on by faith to the fact that the only things of the world will last. I remember the phrase that C.T. Studd wrote, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So the main truth is focusing on our future with Christ, which gives us courage to press on. Our promised bodily eternal future. Now there's a couple of difficult phrases that are difficult for interpretation, but we're going to look at the text looking at three things, and I want you to underline them or highlight them in your Bible if you can to remember them. in verse 2, highlight we groan. We groan. So first we're going to talk about our groaning. All right? Sometimes I get up in the morning, stretch, the body goes crack, 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 crack. And I tell my kids, you know, big sleepy bear just getting up. We groan. The second thing we're going to look at is our walk. We walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 7. So our groan, our walk, and then our aim in verse 9. Our aim. So if you want to put some hooks on your notes or something, that's how we're going to look at the text. But all of these actions, our groaning, our walking, and our aim to please the Lord, all of our actions are fueled by God. That is, our faith, the reason I read that illustration about faith is because we don't obey Christ by the faith by faith in our own power. We put our faith in God who gives us the power to follow him. Our faith is like the, I've been watching, you know, too many of the SpaceX rocket launch and return things. Our faith is the rocket booster, you know, the big booster tank. Remember the old space shuttle with the huge booster tank that held all the fuel, right? Our faith is like the booster tank. But if there's no fuel in it, the rocket doesn't go anywhere. So think of our faith as the booster tank. It's got to be there, but our faith is the tank which holds the rocket fuel of God's promises, and the Holy Spirit is the one who sets the fuel burning, that we have a promised eternal future with the Lord, and he strengthens us to persevere by faith. So verses 1 through 5, what is Paul talking about when he says this earthly tent, this home of a tent, is actually literally how it reads? He's referring to his physical body, his death. If this earthly tent is destroyed, our earthly home is destroyed. He's talking about his physical death. Now, what about the building from God, a house, a heavenly dwelling? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. We groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. I don't think that's a reference to what Jesus says in John 14, where he says, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. I don't think that he's talking about the same thing there. It may be, some people have thought that this is a reference to the church at large, a building from God, you know, and that's, you know, an interpretation I don't necessarily agree with. I think what he means by heavenly dwelling is he means simply his resurrection body. And so we groan in pain because our bodies decay, but we also groan with longing for life in our resurrected body with Christ. Those of you who have had relatives who have died and grandparents and great-grandparents and loved ones, the final state of being with the Lord is to have that resurrected body. They don't have that yet. What happens to a believer when they die? Well, their soul departs to be with Christ. Their body stays here. And there will be a future resurrection where our souls will be reunited with our bodies to where we will be fully with the Lord. Newsflash, every one of us is dying. Paul is not only referring to his own persecutions, his being arrested, his being beaten, whipped, etc. He is talking about the progressive degeneration of his own body, the wear and tear. I remember the line from Indiana Jones where he's just escaped from Egypt there, and they make it onto the ship, and he's got all these scratches all over his chest and everything, and he's, it's not the years, it's the miles. Around age 40, my doctor started using the term degeneration. Actually, we were in a car accident when I was in my 30s, right before Muriel was born, and they did a scan, and they said, looks like you already have some arthritis. And I thought, that is for old people. That's not me. You know, because I had just seen the arthritis, you know, the I'm old enough to remember the Bengay commercials, but the arthritis cream and everything, you know. Guess what? It's coming. Now, what is he saying about being clothed versus appearing naked? Well, it could be a secondary allusion to Adam and Eve, where Adam and Eve, before sin, were before the Lord. They were naked and not ashamed. But after they sinned, They had to cover themselves. They were ashamed of their nakedness. It could be an allusion to that in the sense that Adam and Eve had to answer to God, who is the judge. But more likely, I think here, this passage parallels with what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection body. I think he's saying that naked is referring to being a disembodied spirit. That is, he does not want to be, after he dies, just a spirit floating around. He wants to be, to shed his earthly body and be clothed with a physical, glorified body which is fit for heaven. And in one sense, I think the Apostle Paul is saying, I don't want to die. I don't want this earthly tent to be destroyed before the Lord comes back. He wants that body that is fit for heaven. And this is confirmed by several passages. Just look at the clothing imagery. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That's that clothing imagery. We want to be further clothed, the text in 2 Corinthians 5 says. But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, here's that word again, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, it's not Christianity does not teach a bifurcation between body and spirit that says, well, the body, that's the things that are bad, and the spiritual things those are the things that are good. That was the ancient Gnostics who said this bifurcation. No, we affirm that every person is made in the image of God, and that includes their bodies. God made them male and female. And so we groan inwardly as we await the full redemption of our bodies. Paul in Philippians 3 says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Oh, and by the way, he has the power to subject all things to himself. In case you didn't think the Lord can do this, the Lord can subject all things to himself, everything in the universe to himself. Do you think he has the power to raise someone's body out of the ground and reconstitute their body into a heavenly glorified body? Of course he does. All those who trust Christ will have a greater, more complete, uninterrupted intimacy with Christ as a result of having our glorified bodies. Now, Paul says we are burdened. We are burdened because we long for this. We hope for this. We're burdened in a good way. We're awaiting our glorified heavenly body so that this mortal body can be swallowed up, can be completely absorbed and encircled by a new mode of existence. This age is temporary. These days are fixed. The age to come is ages upon ages upon ages upon ages. And God has guaranteed our new bodies. His Spirit in our hearts is the down payment, the pledge, the guarantee that in God's time, he will complete that work. He has sealed us, it says, given his Spirit as a guarantee. And in chapter 1, verse 22, it says he has sealed us. So that's our groaning. Groaning in a negative way because we're burdened by pain, but also groaning in the sense of longing to be with Christ. What about our walk, verses 6 through 8? So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, this is where some translations will say absent from the body, present with the Lord. He says we have good courage, we have confidence, we're not losing heart, we're pressing on in faith. Why? Because we know something. Verse 6, we know. We know that if we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now, what does he mean at home in the body, away from the Lord? I thought we had the presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Well, yes, we do. But what he's talking about is he's talking about a different level of being present with Christ when we receive that resurrection body. In a sense, there are two stages of being present with Jesus. We're present with Jesus now by faith. We will be present with Jesus then by sight. Does that make sense? We can't see Jesus now, but he's here. Notice the parallel way, the yet opposite way Paul states this. If you want the theological word for it, it's antithetical parallelism. He's saying two parallel things, but he's saying them in opposite ways, if I can put it like that. He says, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Notice how he reverses it in verse 8. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So while we are living between those two things, we are walk by faith, not by sight. And so our walk, we walk by faith knowing that our true home is to be in person with Christ in our resurrected body. Amen? That is something to look forward to. I have no idea what it's going to be like other than we will have a glorified body like Jesus had after his resurrection. And to say, well, heaven is going to be like, well, you know, we're going to be able to eat pizza and not worry about cholesterol. Well, yeah, maybe that's true, but that bar is pretty low. Like, let's set the bar higher, like Revelation 7, where it says there are people underneath God's throne, by God's throne, crying out, hallelujah, power and glory and salvation and honor be to the Lamb who was slain. So walking by faith is knowing that our true home is to be in person with Christ. We don't see that now, but our home will be with the Lord. Walking by faith is not a leap in the dark without good information or evidence. That's what many non-Christians think Christianity is about. Well, it's just a leap of faith in the dark without information or evidence. Living by faith is not ignoring your common sense and saying, it'll never happen to me. We believe in the sovereignty of God, but we also buckle our seatbelt because God has provided the seatbelt. Walking by faith is not citing Bible verses while you ignore the real needs of real people. I've been guilty of that when I think, oh, I'm a pastor, I need to give a person this spiritual answer. No, sometimes you just need to say, hey, do you want to sit down and we'll pray together right now? Or, you know, can I get you? Is there anything I can do this week to stop by your house to help you? Walking by faith is not just citing Bible verses or appearing spiritual while you ignore real needs. Walking by faith is not disobeying the clear instructions from God because of your emotional hunch. God has given us clear instructions in his word. And so when we have a subjective feeling of, oh, I think this is the direction I should go. I think this is what I should do. Well, you need to check with God's word again to make sure you're not disobeying any of his commands. Walking by faith is trusting God's promises that what is in eternity with Christ is even more meaningful than what is in front of our eyes now. Wow, isn't that difficult? Walking by faith is trusting God's promises that what is in eternity with Christ is even more meaningful than what is in front of our eyes now. Now, how do we see pointers to that in our culture? Well, we see pointers to that in some movies and shows where there's a scene of reunion at the end, a scene of friendship, reconciliation. It's a pointer, what? It's a pointer back to the Lord who has a home for us where we can go before him. It's not an exact pointer. It's not, oh, this is a Christian movie, therefore it has this specific theological message. No, not necessarily. But there are hints in our culture that people have a longing for that. And so we as believers walk by faith that what is in eternity with Christ is even more meaningful than what is in front of our eyes now. Walking by faith does mean, what does it mean? It means continuing in basic obedience when you don't see positive outcomes. Continuing in basic obedience even when you don't see positive outcomes. Walking by faith is bowing in prayer even though Jesus is not standing in front of you. See, there's a physical recognition. We walk by faith, not by sight. We look to the things that are unseen. So even if we raise our hands in worship, walking by faith can be raising our hands in worship even though we cannot see, physically see, Jesus in heaven ruling as king. But we raise our hands in worship and acknowledgement of Jesus, you are the king. You are the Lord. Those are some examples of what it means to walk by faith. So again, if I didn't point it out already, at death, the soul of a believer in Christ is separated from the body and goes to be in the presence of Christ. That's confirmed by Philippians chapter 1 and also Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. I do not believe that the Bible teaches our souls go to sleep or they go to some holding area. But eventually, when Christ returns to earth, our bodies will be resurrected and will be with Christ forever. And of course, we wonder about, well, what about those believers who have died? What are they doing now? What's going on? What do they know? What do they not know? Well, God hasn't given us all that information. He's given us hints in the scriptures, but God has said, you know, right now, you don't need to know all that. Lastly, what is our aim? How do we live in the meantime? Our aim is to please Christ. This is a good verse for any sports team. The coach can say before, you know, Christian sports team, verse 9, hey guys, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That was a joke. Sports team, home, away, games, you know, we're playing at home, we're playing away, all right? There's the other one in 1 Corinthians 15 about, you know, the nursery verse. In a moment, we will all be changed, you know. But that was a bad one. Okay, won't do those again. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. This verse was helpful to Emily and I when we were getting some marital mentoring from another couple. And they said, use this as a memory verse. Use this as a memory verse because sometimes you think in marriage, well, my aim is to improve myself to so that I can be a good spouse to my wife, or my aim is to make the other person happy so that you know things will go better. No, our aim is to please the Lord. And if we're focused on pleasing the Lord, we will serve one another in love. Our aim is to live honoring Christ as our Lord daily because we will stand before him. When you come on Sunday morning, do you ever ask yourself, Lord, have the last 24 hours of my life been pleasing to you? I don't think of that often, but I think that's a prayer that is worth something that's worth asking the Lord. Show me how to live today, Lord, in order to please you. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. This is a judgment for believers. Different than the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation. But this is the judgment seat of Christ for believers, which in Corinth was as I understand it, it was a stone platform, basically, where public proclamations were made. And, you know, this is a real place in Greece, in southern Greece, in Corinth. And I think the platform that's there, it dates to biblical times, if I'm not mistaken. But it's the place where proclamations were made and pronouncements were made. And so 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10 gives us a picture of this judgment for believers. Oh, did I skip a slide there? Okay. Yeah, we can skip over that one. Sorry about that. So our aim is to live. Oh, I got the wrong verse. Okay, I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, not chapter 5. All right, I'll just read this for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the Bible does talk about rewards, and we will stand before Christ. And there will be an evaluation of what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that is not a judgment for salvation, but that is a judgment appearing before the Lord to judge our works, in a sense. 2 Corinthians 5, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, we may simply not have the praise from the Lord that we thought we would. Or we may be given a reward that we were unexpected. But ultimately, that's nothing to take credit for ourselves. It's ultimately to honor the Lord. Our aim is to honor him as our Lord daily because we will stand before him. Let me just close with this. And this is a paragraph by Carl Henry, who was one of the influential leaders of the evangelical movement. After the Second World War, the library at Trinity is named after Carl F.H. Henry. He says this, "The reader of Scripture will discover that the entire universe is the creation of a sovereign, personal God, that God's image lifts humanity above all other orders of finite life, that a providential divine purpose governs history and moves nations toward a final judgment, and that God came personally in Jesus of Nazareth, who conquered death, and that the divergent options of eternal damnation or eternal salvation face sinful mankind, and that forgiveness of sins and new spiritual life are even now available to the penitent, those who repent. These tenets thrust themselves insistently upon every reader who samples sacred scripture." We will all stand before the Lord. And the only way that we can stand before God on the final day is because of what Christ has done. And so we ask him to give us the strength to persevere. Let's pray.